Second Peter, chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, as we wait now before Thee and the open Word of God, we ask for the help and ministry of the Spirit of the Lord. We ask Thee, Father, to bless Thy truth to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt come and give attention to each one of us. Father, bless me, I pray, as I open the Scriptures this morning. I ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit, and the help that comes alone from the Lord, the help that cannot be worked up by emotion or any kind of expertise. O God, deliver us, we pray, from the foolishness of our own selves. Deliver us, we pray, from putting any confidence in our own flesh, for we are weak. Lord, we know that we are sinners that have been saved by Thy grace. Therefore, come alongside each one in our church today and bless us, we ask. Open our hearts to Thy precious Word. Encourage and strengthen each one. And Father, our prayer would be for any who are here that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts and bring them to the Lord. Hear this prayer now, we ask, and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to draw your attention this morning, please, to the fourth verse of chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A life of Christian victory is most certainly attainable by every believer. I repeat that statement to you because I fear that many times we as Christians feel that the opportunity of attaining to a victorious Christian life is something that is far beyond our reach, and it's not for us. A life of Christian victory is most certainly attainable by every believer. It is true that often we feel our failure and we know our inconsistency, but the Lord would not set before us an expectation that we are unable to reach. And from verses 4 to 8, Peter has given to us what is a recipe for successful walk in Christ, culminating at verse 8. With the goal of being fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not the goal and the aim that we have? Is to have our knowledge filled up, to know more of Christ, to have what the apostle claimed or cried in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him. That I might know the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His work, in all of His manner, in all of His life. That I might have the knowledge of Christ filled up within me. You see, Christianity is the possession of true knowledge. Look with me again at verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." It is the knowledge of God, it is the knowledge of Him, of Christ, that hath called us unto glory and virtue. The Lord said in John chapter 8, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God. It is adding to our knowledge that the Lord has granted to us to begin with. It is unto us. The Apostle Peter is writing unto Christians. It is unto us who have the knowledge of God that these exceeding great and precious promises have been given to the believer. And I want to leave this with you today, this verse, and to see what flows out from verse 4 down to the 8th verse. I want to encourage you to think with freshness upon the promise of God, and to challenge you this morning to be bold enough to believe that God will do what He says He will do. Last Lord's Day, I was reminding you about stepping out on the promise that the Lord has given us regarding prayer. For Jesus Christ invited us to pray what things we desire in prayer in His name that we shall have. And we learned in that it was not meaning things that were to consume upon our own lusts, but it was things that were in line with the Word of God. Things that were in line with His nature and person. It would be an offense to ask something of the Lord that was against His character. No, my friends, we come to seek the Lord and to know that His promises are great and they are true for us. Notice with me, first of all, the nature of these promises. How does Peter describe them? Well, he calls them precious, valuable, something that is costly. The same word is used to describe the value of our faith in verse 7. In verse 19, it's referring to the blood of Christ that is precious. And so these things God calls precious. He calls His promises precious, His Word. He calls our faith precious. He calls the redemption of our faith, the blood of Christ, a precious thing. Are these the same things that you and I call valuable? Peter continues that the promises of God are not only precious, but they are great. Yea, they are exceeding great and precious. And it seems that Peter cannot find enough words, enough adjectives to describe the promises that are given here. Let me ask you the question, though. What is it that makes the promises of God so precious? Well, first place, it is because of the One who has made them, and thereby the guarantee of their value. They are valuable because of the One who has made them. And if we understand it is the Lord who has written and given His Word, because the Word of God has come by the inspiration, by the very breath of God, and this inspiration that has given to us the Word, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has made the promise. And the One who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, the One who of all creation chose to call His own people His special treasure, He is the One who has called these promises precious things. They are precious because of the One who has given the Word. And the Lord, who cannot lie, He cannot go back on His Word. And He has set His Word. In fact, the psalmist tells us that He has exalted His Word above all His name. He has set His Word beside and above His very name. Because it is the name of the Lord that is at stake here. For if the Lord were able to go against His Word, then His name would not hold the weight and the value that it does. So these promises are precious because of the One who has made them. But they are also precious because of the ground upon which they are secured. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, we are told that all of the promises of God are in Christ, are in Him. And what does that mean? It means that they are certified in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ground upon which we come to the Lord with these promises that He has given to us. You see, if I make you a promise, that promise will only be as good as I am able to fulfill that commitment. And there are times that you and I will make promises, and we may have the best of intentions, but the difficulty is our lack of ability, or maybe because there is some other problem, that we do not fulfill or keep our promises. And if they're only based upon the ground of our Word, and our Word is limited by our ability to keep that Word, then the promises are only of that value. But when we think upon the ground that these promises are resting on, and all of the promises of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1, are certified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even further in Romans chapter 15 and the 8th verse, we are told that, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God." Note, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now it's talking in that portion about the promises that were made in the Old Testament Scriptures. The promises that were fulfilled in Christ. The promises regarding His coming, His work of salvation. The gathering in of the people of the Lord. All of the promises that are fulfilled as we see developing in the New Testament church. But you see, they were rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so that's what makes them so precious. But they are also precious because of the peace and security and hope that they impart to the people who receive them, whereby, it says, are given unto us. And the us in this text are talking about believers. They are Christians. They are those who know Christ. And these promises bring to us peace in our hearts. They bring to us the security of knowing that we are truly saved. They bring to us the hope of an eternal inheritance. But after all is said and done, does it not make you wonder in your heart again, why is it that our prayers are so ineffectual? And this links up with what we were talking about last Lord's Day, when we find that here is the word that Christ has given to us. Come and ask of the things you have need of. Ask in my name and I will do it for you. And yet, we find ourselves so often slack. We are backward. We are slow to come and to receive. Our prayers are ineffectual. Is it because we do not know the promises in the Word of God as we should? It may be the case that you are a new Christian. Maybe you're a new believer and you have not got the knowledge of the Word of the Lord that someone who's been on the road a long time has. So there could be that reason of ignorance. You just don't know the promises. Well, the antidote for that is going to be by into the Word and study. And every time you see in the Scripture a promise of the Word of God, underline that and mark that in your book. Every time the Lord says, I will do something, mark that. It's a promise from the Lord. We do have to be careful when we are looking at the Word of God and promises that are in the Scriptures, for there are certain cases where promises were written specifically for the context in which they were given. They may be an historical promise. Now, we have to look at those and be careful, because sometimes those historical promises were for that time and they were fulfilled. But there are an abundance of general promises that the Lord has given to all of His church and His people. But it may be you don't know them. It may be because we have forgotten the promises that once we learned. Your memory has failed you. The failure of memory is directly connected with the fall in the garden and sin. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he had a perfect memory. He didn't have to have a notepad. He didn't have to write things down to make him remember. For his memory was perfect. And he could remember everything that came to his mind that the Lord was teaching him. But since the time of the fall, you and I have to struggle with the corruption of sin in our lives, and that corruption of sin affects our ability to remember. It affects the use of our mind. And when we come to know Christ, we are still debilitated by that lack of ability and memory. And so, we need to work at that. It may be that you have forgotten. There were promises that you had committed to your heart years and years ago, but they seem to have left you. Well, it comes then back to the responsibility that you and I have as Bible students to be into the Word and to commit the Word of the Lord to our hearts with an intention, with a purpose of heart, to commit and to hide the Lord's Word in our hearts. David said, Thy Word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. Is it maybe because of a familiarity and therefore a loss of the real meaning of the promise of God? I find this to be a real problem as reading over the Scriptures and the danger of having a Bible that is well marked, a Bible that is well underlined on promises, you come to them and say, oh yes, I know that promise. And you sort of read over it more quickly, and there is a familiarity with the Word of God. That can be positive, but it might also be negative. I know of ministers who start out the new year with a brand new Bible almost every year. And they've done that because they do not want to have a marked Bible. They want to come and read the Scriptures with a degree of freshness, and even changing a different publisher of the authorized version, because sometimes you'll hear people say, oh yes, I know where that verse is. It's on the page right there. But they couldn't tell you the book or the chapter or the verse. I just know it's on the page right there. Well, sometimes mixing up how a publisher has put the words on the page takes away from us that familiarity, and we read with new interest. It may be because we simply fail to believe. That's linked with the familiarity. And if we have failed to believe in God, it will express itself in our lack of praying. Ah, yes, we know the promise. It's in our head. But we have really just become neglectful in our prayer upon that promise. If the Scripture says the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, then we could also say that the people that know the promises of God, they know the God who has made the promise, and they know the promises, and they believe them, then we will be strong in the Lord, strong to be defending ourselves against all of the onslaughts of Satan that he brings against the life of the child of God. I want you to notice, secondly, please, with me this morning, the purpose of these promises that were given. It was the promise of salvation that we first laid hold of. What is the purpose that God has given to us these promises? It is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Would you note, please, again in the fourth verse, it says that these great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. This is a miracle. And the miracle is the miracle of regeneration. And it is based upon the promise that the Father first made unto His Son. What we are talking about here is the covenant promise. And God the Father in all eternity has made a promise to His only begotten Son. And that promise is borne out in John 6 and verse 37, where Jesus said, all that the Father giveth to me. He is looking at the promise that God the Father has made to His only begotten Son. And the promise is, all of the people that I am going to give unto you as an inheritance is a covenant promise that is sealed by the Lord. And then the promise then comes to us through Christ. For in 1 John chapter 3, in the second verse, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, in the present tense, here and now, it is no sin of presumption to believe that you are a born-again person. It is no sin of presumption to have faith and confidence that Christ has given the Word, and I simply must believe the Word that He has given. Behold, now are ye the sons of God. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the Lord said, a new heart also will I give you. These verses are all speaking about redemption. They're all speaking about being saved, about coming into a relationship with God through Christ. And when a person comes into that relationship, what is actually happening? Well, we are being adopted into the family of God. We are given the spirit of adoption. And being adopted into God's family, we are made His sons. We then become partakers of the divine nature. It is the nature of God that has now been infused into the life and the child of the Lord. Following this was given the power to overcome and to escape the corruptions that are in the world through lust. And what is this talking about? Because oftentimes Christians are plagued with our own failures, our own sinfulness. How is it then that this verse can say that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? What this is talking about is the fact that the controlling power of sin in our life has been broken. This is speaking about the fact that now we have been made new creatures in Christ. We possess the divine nature, and no longer do we go down the pathway of habitual sin. Sin does not control us any longer. And the very fact that you are conscious of sin in your life, the very fact that when we do wrong, there is like a dart that comes to your heart, that is the evidence of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And no longer is the child of God going after sin as once they did, for that power has been overthrown in the life of the child of God. A divine nature. This is part of the blessing, the purpose that God has given to us, the promise that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. But what is another purpose? It is progression toward that perfect nature of God. We are not perfect in this life. We are on the road of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We often grieve at the long distance that there is that we have to travel. From verses 5 to 7, Peter here gives to us, setting out very carefully, how we are to grow in faith. What we are to do to add to this salvation that we have. Adding. He said, and beside this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Does that mean that the faith that God has given to us is not perfect? Does it mean that the faith that the Lord has given to us is something that we have to try and tinker with and improve by our own good works? You see, my friend, what the Scripture is teaching us is that this adding to our faith of the things that are mentioned from verse 5 and verse 7, this adding of these virtues, if you like, these graces of the Spirit of God, we find that these things are full and complete in Christ. And as we find our union in Him and our daily association and communion with the Lord, these things are flowing to us from Christ. And He wants us to take them and to cause our own spirits to grow. Here again, is where the promise of God comes into play in the Scripture. For it says, add to your faith virtue, moral goodness. The Lord has said, be holy as I am holy. The high priest in the Old Testament, as you know, wore on the mitre, on the hat that he had on, holiness unto the Lord. We are to display and manifest the holiness of our Savior in our words, in our actions, in our behavior, in the way in which we communicate with people. After we have done the business that we have in the store of communicating or of commerce, and after the transaction has been completed, we should be able, by the grace of God, to witness to that person or to give them a gospel tract. So often we need to be rebuked because the ways of the world have crept in to our behavior. And so that we might be embarrassed to tell the person that we are a believer after the transaction has been completed, because we have been too hard-nosed in our dealings. Maybe we've been too argumentative and wanting to get our way. I believe that we need to add to our faith this moral goodness and to wear before the world holiness unto the Lord. And as we go down through that list, the next one, it talks about knowledge. Knowledge is not wisdom, and knowledge is not discernment. Knowledge is the gaining of facts, the knowing of the Scriptures, and understanding from the accumulation of these facts. And we are to add knowledge to our holiness, our virtue. And then we are to add temperance. The word temperance is used 4 times only in the New Testament, and it's used 2 times here. The first time is found in Acts 24 and verse 25, where Paul was before Felix, and it tells us there that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The second one is found in Galatians 5 and verse 23. And then the third one here is in our text. And I want you to notice that it is right in the center of these Christian virtues. The virtue of temperance, which means self-control. Self-control is a virtue that the one who masters his desires and passions, especially when it comes to the life of the Christian and the passions that are natural passions, and yet still they must be subjugated to the mind of Christ, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Self-control is something that is sadly lacking in many of us as Christians. And we need to pray that this grace will be abounding. Patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, these virtues. And of course, it finalizes and ends off at verse 7 with charity or love. You see, my friends, as we apply these things to our lives, and as we look at these virtues, we see the reflection of Christ in their perfection. For the Lord Himself lived the perfect life. And as we are in Christ and have His divine nature, and as we are to grow to become more and more like Him, if we are going to testify and say that we are in Christ, then we ought to walk even as He walked. So we have the purpose of these promises is that we are made partakers of the divine nature, that we see the progression toward the perfect nature, the divine indwelling nature, and then the results will be the fruitfulness in our lives. Please look at the 8th verse. It says, "For if these things be in you, and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But how sad is the next verse. But it says in verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. My friend, this verse is talking about Christians. It is talking to believers. It is talking about a Christian that lacks the very things that have been talked about from verse 5 to 7. And the person that lacks them is called by the Word of God blind. You cannot see. But you have already seen that Christ is your Redeemer. You've already been born again by His Spirit. But you've forgotten. You have forgotten these things, that you were purged from your old sins. And there has been carnality that has crept in. And like a vine that has not been cut back, that tangles itself in amongst the other flowers of the garden and soon chokes them out. So the Lord has to say to us here, if you're lacking these things, you're blind. You don't have eyesight to see clearly what the Lord wants you to see and how He wants us to grow and how He wants us to come to the side of our Savior and how He wants us to be a living testimony, not to have the mirror of our lives all covered over with the dirt of our carnality, but to reflect the beauty of our Savior. Yes, my friends, we have to bemoan our unfruitfulness and to bemoan that we lack these things. Let's come finally, please, to praying on the promises of God. And this is where we are going to see the victory. And if you saw yourself in verse 9, if you have to say honestly in your own heart, that's me. I'm blind. I'm lacking these things. Then, my friend, we need to come to pray upon the promises of God, to pray over the Scriptures, and to come with the simplicity of faith again to the Lord, to see the great victory that the Lord has for us. Would you turn, please, back with me to Romans chapter 4? Verse 19, Romans 4, it says, "And being not weak in faith, he that is Abraham considered not his own body now dead." What does that mean? It's talking about the deadness of his ability to procreate children. His body was now dead. He was beyond the years. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, he realized that Sarah was beyond the years of childbearing, and he also was beyond the years. And yet, look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, that is God, had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. When Abraham, in Genesis 24, a few years after the fulfillment of the promise that is talked about there in Romans 4, that is the birth of Isaac, because shortly after the angels appeared and said, "You shall have a child." And in 1 year's time, Isaac was there. And about 14 years after that, in Genesis 24, we find that God was bringing him to a test. And that test was going to be the sacrifice of Isaac. And Abraham did not flinch at that, according to the Scripture. There was not an indication of his hesitation, but he implicitly obeyed the Lord and followed him. You see, this test came at a time in Abraham's life when he had proved the Lord in many smaller tests. He had not passed all his tests, by the way. He had failed some of them. But this time, God promised him, and he picked up and he took Isaac and the wood and the fire, and he went to the mountain, and there he built the altar, and there he put the wood on, and there he tied the hands of Isaac, and there he took his knife after setting his son, and there he was going to cut the throat of Isaac, and he was going to kill the son of the promise in obedience to the Lord. And why would Abraham think to do that? Would he not question and say, Lord, but what about your promise to me? That was none of Abraham's business. He was obeying what God had said to him, because the Scripture in the New Testament tells us that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That was the belief and the faith that he had in the promise of God. Because the promise did not depend upon Abraham. The promise depended upon the one who gave the promise. And he was resting upon the Lord. And so when Isaac was to be born, he believed against hope. He believed. Against biology, he believed. Against everything that was set against him, he still believed. And the Lord kept his word. You see, when we take God at his word and simply trust that he will fulfill what he has promised, there comes to us a confidence in praying. Because our prayers are not a moaning type of prayer. Our prayers are not filled with some kind of emotional hype. But we have strong argument in our prayer. Why? Because we're resting on God's precious word, on his promise. And there is a quiet confidence that comes. There is a strong determination. There is an unshakable resolve that God will honor his word. And he must do and keep what he has said. And the assurance comes that he cannot but honor it. Let us therefore come to the Lord with increased confidence. Let us wait upon him. For the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as we rest on his precious truth, we will find the Lord will bless and encourage and strengthen our hearts. May his word.